going to say that I was there in the first service when David Ellington gave the announcements, and then here in the second. I'm just going to suggest that he was getting more comfortable, and in the third service, we may want to be prepared to cut his mic. He's been taking lessons from Glenn and Doug. Almost everyone has some interest in the Guinness Book of World Records. Growing up, I had two or three copies myself. You just kind of read through them. When I was in college at a military school in Colorado Springs, we actually tried to get in the book once. Our squadron was comprised of 120 cadets, and we all had to get shots on one particular day. Someone came up with the idea of submitting to the record book the most shots in the least amount of time. While the doctors and nurses joined with us, we all lined up, we rolled up our sleeves, and speaking of which, I'm going to take this off, it's a little warm up here. Rolled up our sleeves, and someone kept time. They had a stopwatch. We would all, when they said go, we would all take a step forward. When it was our turn, a nurse would swab our arms. We'd take another step. There was a team of technicians behind the doctors who were refilling those, what do you call them, shotguns. Not shot, I mean, that's what it felt like, but, that, you know, where they just, what are they? It hurt. The doctors would turn, grab another gun, you would take the next step, get another shot. They gave 120 cadets 240 shots in 4.5 minutes. I never heard whether or not we made the book, but at least it made getting shots on that particular day fun. May sound a bit silly, but some of the latest entries in the book include the most people doing the hula hoop at one time. I mean, like, who cares? Some 1,400 people across the United Kingdom. That was just a little over a month and a half ago, March 21st. Also in March, almost 300 people got a massage at one time in Canada. This is impressive. 240 shots in less than 5 minutes is much more impressive and painful. I will give credit to one from just last week. It was the largest blood donation, at least that one involved a needle. Over 25,000 people in Mumbai, India donated blood at this single event. Guinness Book, of course, records the biggest, the smallest, the fastest, the slowest, the longest, the shortest, the tallest, the oldest, the youngest, etc. For example, this is the world's tallest dog. A Great Dane named Gibson, who was 42 inches high at the shoulder and over 7 feet tall when standing on his hind legs. This is, conversely, the world's shortest man from China, who is less than 2.5 feet tall. On the other side of that, this is the world's tallest man from just north of China in Mongolia, 7 feet 9 inches tall. By the way, as I understand it, these two once had the opportunity to meet. Of course, he is not the tallest man who ever lived. That was Robert Wadlow, according to Guinness, who measured a whopping 8 feet 11 inches tall. The oldest person, I've shared this with you on record, was Jean-Louise Calment, who lived to be 122 years of age. The oldest person the oldest woman to give birth was a lady from India. This just happened recently, had twins in 2008 at the age of 70. Yeah. Of course, I personally take exception to most of those records. You see, since I believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, it contains some of its own records. So the world's tallest man would have been Goliath, who stood at 6 cubits and a span, making him about 9.5 feet tall, only half a foot taller than Robert. The oldest living person would have been Methuselah, who lived to be 969. The oldest mother on record, well, that would be Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac at 90. And the fact that Sarah had a child at that age, when Abraham was 100, was nothing less than miraculous. And to believe a promise that she would do so at such an advanced age, well, that required, I'll call it record faith. It was the faith of Abraham. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 4 and our continuing study of that book and our continuing study of the faith of Abraham. You see, Paul has been proving that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Most religions teach that salvation is by works, do really good, do some really good things, and you might just make it to heaven, you might make it to nirvana or whatever. Well, Christianity teaches that God has promised salvation to those who believe, who have faith, those who believe that God is faithful enough and powerful enough to do what he said he would do. And so Paul appeals to Abraham, the father of faith, to make his point. He has shown that Abraham was not justified by his good works. He was not justified by circumcision or any other required religious rite, nor was he justified by keeping the Mosaic law. Rather, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we've been talking about that for weeks now. But exactly what did Abraham believe God for? And what was the nature of his justifying faith? Because you see, it's important because it has an impact on our justifying faith. It should be the same kind. We read about it in our text. Romans chapter 4, verses 17 to 25 is our text. But we're going to start in verse 16, so we pick up at the beginning of a sentence. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is an absolutely wonderful passage of Scripture demonstrating that God is worth believing, so that Abraham believed him, and so also should we. That forms our outline. We're going to see the object of Abraham's faith, that is, that God himself in verse 17, and then the nature of his faith. He believed the impossible because he had a possibility-making God. And then we'll see the example that is to our faith in those last few verses. And really, this becomes a perfect passage for us to look at this morning as it ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we prepare for communion. But let's start today with the object of Abraham's faith in verse 17. Paul just made the statement in verse 16 that salvation is by grace through faith. And that fulfills the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, the father of all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Well, Paul continues in verse 17, and let me take out that parenthesis so it kind of flows a little bit more nicely, who is the father of us all in the presence of him whom he believed, namely God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, the object of Abraham's faith was this powerful and faithful God. Now, we need to be very, very careful with this verse, because lots of people have kind of wrenched it out of its context to make it say things that it does not say, to make promises, in fact, that God did not make. In the context, Paul goes on to tell us exactly what he means. Abraham's faith is in God, this God who specializes in doing a couple of things. First, he loves to give life to dead things. Now, again, Paul tells us exactly what he means by that. When God made the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, well, we know that he was already 75 years of age when the promise was made, and Sarah was already barren. Then he made them wait for another 25 years just to make sure that everyone knew this was miraculous. In other words, Abraham was dead, reproductively speaking. Sarah's womb was dead. There was no natural life to be expected there. But God delights in giving life to dead things. Not only that, we get to the end of the chapter and find that Paul is also referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was dead, contrary to what you may have heard. Make no mistake about that. He was put to death by professional executioners. He was clearly dead for 3 days. Then there was this credible resurrection from the dead with hundreds of witnesses. I'm not going to try and prove all of that this morning. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving Jesus to be the Son of God with power, because God delights in giving life to dead things. In fact, Ephesians 1 takes these truths and wraps them up in this wonderful passage. It says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness, notice, of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought in Christ, whom he raised from the dead. God delights in being a life-giving God. He gives life to dead things. And I believe, without doing violence to the text, I think we can say that God gives life to dead things every time a person is born again, every time a person becomes a Christian. In fact, I think this is a point that Paul is making. Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were all dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. But then God quickened us. That is, he made us alive by the power of his Spirit. Because God specializes, delights in bringing life where there is death. And that's what he's done for us. Not only that, God calls into being that which did not exist or does not exist. Certainly, this speaks of God's creative power, and many want to talk about how God created the universe ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. And that is true, but that's probably stretching the truth of the text here. Rather, Paul is referring to how God made many nations out of nothing. Now, Abraham and Sarah were one couple and a dead, for all practical purposes, barren couple at that. And from this nothingness, God created many nations, not just physically, but spiritually. Again, without doing violence to the text, the idea is that God created a community of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, from nothing. He called people from their spiritual destitution, from their emptiness. Paul has made clear to us by now, we brought nothing to the table. We had nothing to offer. And out of this nothingness, he made us his children, creating something which did not formerly exist. From nothing. Think of it. From nothing, he created the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's point is, this is the object of our faith. This is the God in whom we trust. The God who demonstrates miraculous power to breathe life into dead things and to bring into existence that which formerly did not exist. Call it as if it did exist. Meaning, as we saw last week, it is the object of our faith that gives strength. It is not faith itself. It is God who gives us strength through our belief. It is the object of our faith that gives us strength. One author gave this illustration as I did some further reading about this week. He said, suppose I walk out of church today to my car, fully confident that it's going to get me home. I mean, it's always proven itself to be reliable. I'm confident I'm going to put it in the key, turn it, it's going to fire up, take me home. But someone has removed the battery, which means they removed the power. And it doesn't matter how strong my faith is, I'm not going anywhere. Conversely, if I have little faith, but my car is fully reliable, I will get there despite the weakness of my faith. You see, it is the object of my faith that matters, not how much I believe it or don't believe it. A strong faith in a weak object is meaningless, but weak faith in a strong object is what matters. I meet with some college students on Thursdays, and we were contemplating this truth. And Nathan Foulkes suggested, you know, you could have the strongest faith in the world in Jesus, but if he didn't die on the cross, if he wasn't raised from the dead, your faith would be worthless. Likewise, weak faith in the reality of that truth brings eternity-changing consequences. You see, it was the object of Abraham's faith that changed everything. This brings us to the nature of his faith in verses 18 to 22, kind of carrying on this idea. See, there are some critically important truths that we need to grasp here. First, notice how Abraham believed. In hope, against hope, he believed. What does that mean? In hope, against hope. Means when it went against the natural, when it went against the normal, when it went against the plausible, went against the conceivable, went against the rational, Abraham believed. In hope, against hope. He believed when there was nothing from the world's perspective to justify his faith. I mean, the clear circumstances of his life pointed to the fact that he would not be the father of many nations, right? I mean, think of it. He was old. His wife was old and barren. He had no heirs. I mean, sure, he had a son through Hagar, but God had told Abraham that Ishmael was not the son of promise. Rather, he said the promise would be fulfilled through a son of Sarah. And he told them this when Ishmael was 13. And 1 year passed, and 2 years passed, and 3 years passed, and 10 years passed. Every year, they placed another candle on the baklava, and she did not get pregnant. Things were not just bleak here, folks. They were physically impossible. That is what it means to believe in hope against hope. It is to have faith in God against seemingly insurmountable odds, to trust God independent of human factors. You see, the New Testament word for hope doesn't just speak of an uncertainty. I hope it will happen. Don't know, but I hope it will happen. But rather, it looks forward to things not yet present, but whose coming is certain. It's confident. It will happen. This was Abraham's hope. Now, again, people want to mistreat this text, making it say all kinds of things that it doesn't say, making all kinds of promises for prosperity. If you will just exercise the faith of Abraham, believe God for a miracle, and he will breathe life into dead things. He will make something out of nothing, namely your checkbook or your health. And I want to tell you that God is able to do that, but that's not what this text is teaching. The meaning of the text is clear. Abraham had no natural reason to believe that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. But despite the circumstances, in hope, against hope, he believed. He had hope against the hopeless, faith in the impossible, believing that the object of his faith had both the power and the faithfulness to do what he said he was going to do. Which brings us really to the second important thing that we see in these verses. He had hope against hope, sure enough. There's a sense in which it didn't make sense on the earthly plane, but it's not that Abraham's faith was groundless. It's not that Abraham's faith was foolish. It's not that Abraham's faith was in nothing. Abraham's faith was objective. There were many good reasons to believe. So that without becoming weak in faith, he did contemplate his own body, now as good as dead since he was 100 years old. And he did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did consider her barrenness. He didn't just stick his head in the sand. He understood the elements standing in the way of his having a son, what stood in the way of the fulfillment of this promise. But having considered these natural elements, he considered the supernatural elements to be of greater weight. He took their own deadness into consideration and concluded that God, the God who gives life, must and would intervene, such that he did not become weak in faith, nor did he waver in unbelief, which is kind of interesting. It brings us to the third thing that we see about Abraham's faith here. While it was not perfect, it was constant. Because you see, those of you who know the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis should be immediately asking some questions. What do you mean he didn't waver? Yes, he did. I thought he did struggle in his faith. And indeed he did. I mean, consider, he gave the promise to Abraham in chapter 12 when he was 75. He reiterated the promise in chapter 15 years later. And at this point, years later, Abraham questions God. What will you give me, seeing that I have no heir, I have no children? Will one of my own servants be, the son of one of my own servants be my heir? Sounds like a bit of questioning, a bit of wavering there. Not unlike we may question God, not with an attitude of unbelief, just not quite getting it, not quite understanding, not knowing what God is doing. I ask you, is that unbelief or is that just struggling with your faith? You see, it was at the end of this conversation, what will you give me, that we read the words, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's incredible. I mean, was that perfect, unwavering faith? God credited that faith as righteousness. At one point of struggling faith, God even intervened to give Abraham an unconditional promise. You see, if two people were going to enter into a covenant, they would take some animals and they would divide them, pass through the pieces together, binding themselves to the conditions of that covenant. The idea seems to be, so will it be to me if I break the conditions of the covenant. Well, Abraham, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and in the form of a flaming torch, God passes through these divided pieces, these divided animals alone, binding himself, saying to Abraham, you have nothing to do with this, binding himself to this one-sided, unilateral, unconditional covenant. It becomes quite the object lesson, becomes quite the promise. Abraham, I will do this. Yours is just to believe. But in the very next chapter, Abraham seems to waver yet again. Sarah tells him to go have a physical relationship with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, since it was becoming obvious that Sarah wasn't going to get pregnant. And so Abraham did. Hagar got pregnant, bore him Ishmael. But God appeared to him 13 years later, and said, when he was 99, and said, listen, Abraham, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. No, Sarah is the one who's going to bear you the son. Sarah's the one. 99, Abraham. 90, Sarah. And we read that Abraham bowed to the ground and laughed. He said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who was 90, bear a child? He laughs. Does this sound like unwavering faith? And then he says out loud to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, this is what he says, I don't believe you, God. Here, take Ishmael. This is too difficult for you, God. Sounds like wavering, at least struggling to understand. And yet here are some of you upset with yourself for perhaps wavering or doubting or wondering or struggling. Have you ever asked yourself the question, is this really true? You ever been upset about that? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he would come back. Where is he, God? And God, I've never seen you myself. I've personally never seen you do anything really miraculous. And I'm struggling with my faith. And I want to suggest to you, just like Abraham, the father of faith, the one that Paul uses to prove his point. Abraham struggled just like you. And so God said to him, and he says to Sarah, who also laughed, by this time next year, you will have a child. And they did. In fact, they named him Isaac, which appropriately enough means laughter. Laughter, joy that they had a child in their old age, or was it a constant reminder that they had struggled with their faith? I want to suggest you not be too hard on yourself if you struggle, if you doubt, if you have periods of wavering. Here is the point of Abraham. Through those periods of doubt and wavering, now listen, the overall trajectory of his life was one of faith. His doubts were momentary. His faith was constant. Being a person of faith does not mean that you won't go through periods of struggle or doubt or questioning. What it does mean is that despite those struggles, despite the circumstances which seem incredulous, you choose to believe. You come to the end of the day and you say, God, I'm not sure that I really get this, but I got nothing else. You're all I've got. I trust you. I believe in you. And by doing so, two things happen. It says you will grow strong in faith. Actually, more literally, you will be strengthened by God through faith. Paul is not saying that faith took a weak Abraham and made him strong, all right? Like, again, you could get a muster up faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God took a weak Abraham and strengthened him through his faith. It is God who provides strength to the strengthless through faith. And as a result, you will give glory to God, continue to believe in the midst of struggle, and watch your faith grow. Watch God fulfill his promises. Giving glory to God all along the way, which doesn't mean, of course, that we add to his glory. It means that we put his glorious majesty, his attributes on display. You see, when we evidence a trust or faith in God in the backdrop of an unbelieving world, we are highlighting his might. We are highlighting his trustworthiness. While all seems bleak, indeed impossible, I believe in the faithfulness and the power of God. In fact, that's what the next verse says. It really becomes a wonderful definition of faith. Abraham was fully assured, fully convinced that what God has promised, he was able to perform, and that because of his faithfulness, he would indeed perform. So what I meant earlier when I said that faith is not just blind foolishness. I want to suggest to you this morning that faith is reasonable. For some people, those two words, faith and reason, don't go together. Faith, they say, is not reasonable. It's superstition. To quote one famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, he says, faith is a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. But to quote John Stott, while faith goes beyond reason, Christian faith always has a firmly rational basis. In fact, he says, in particular, faith is believing or trusting a person. And its reasonableness depends on the reliability of the person being trusted. It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy, and there is nobody more trustworthy than God. It's not just poking and hoping. We believe in a perfectly powerful and trustworthy God. Faith is recognizing, based on his performance in the past, that God is not only able to do the seemingly impossible, but he will do what he said he will do. He will keep his promises, even if the world scoffs, even if we have periods of doubt. The overall trajectory of my life is one of faith, of trusting an altogether trustworthy God. This Abraham did. And we read, yet a third time in this chapter, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith. Even though we know he struggled at times, Paul could say, he didn't grow weak in faith. He didn't waver in faith. In fact, he grew strong in faith. You see, to grow strong implies that your faith gets stronger, which means at one time it was weaker. I might even say weak. Through his life, much like through my life, and I suspect through much like yours, we grow in grace, we grow in faith, giving glory to God. Because at the end of the day, we believe God is not only able, but faithful to perform what he has promised. Which brings us to the very important third point as we transition our thoughts to communion. What is it that we believe about God? You see, Abraham believed that God would make him a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we believe that we are part of those great nations and that we are part of those people who have been blessed. In fact, look at verses 23 and following with me again. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Verse 23 communicates a very important principle for us that Paul reiterates elsewhere. In fact, in chapter 15, he says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the," now notice, "and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Meaning, now get this, the Old Testament is not just a bunch of stories for Jews, not just a bunch of meaningless Israelite history, not just a bunch of stories of a bygone era. They were written, among other things, for our example and to encourage us, to teach us. So, are you struggling today? Are you wavering with your faith? Then read the Scripture. The Scripture is intended to strengthen your faith. And here specifically, it was written that Abraham was credited with righteousness through his faith, so that we would understand today that we are credited with righteousness the exact same way, through faith. Well, faith in what? Paul tells us. We're to believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, we're to believe the same things about God, that he is a God who gives life to dead things. That's what Abraham believed. And we're to believe the same thing, that he gave life to his crucified son. And by believing, we'll receive life, being formerly dead people. And we are brought into a community which was created to bring him glory. We believe that Jesus was delivered over. It's a judicial term. Delivered over for death, for our transgressions, for our law breaking. He, the innocent one, the Son of God, bore our sins in his body on the cross. We know the passage in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was raised for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was delivered over. He was crucified for our transgressions. But then he was raised from the dead because of, on account of, that's the idea, for our justification, so that we might be declared righteous the same way by faith in a life-giving God. This is the gospel. It is what we believe. And it is this belief is the means by which we receive saving grace, justifying grace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, most of us as your children, and some of us going through periods of wavering. I suspect probably all of us going through periods of struggling. But it is our desire that the overall trajectory of our lives be one of faith in Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for us. And we take this time now to remember specifically what he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.
This morning, as I contemplate the truth that Pastor Scott has shared with us, I'm just feel like that hymn, singing that hymn, that the verse in there, the line is, "What more can I say than to you or to us?" He's already said, "To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And as I think about those two things that Pastor Scott said that God specializes in, it just brings forth much praise and awe of God, that he takes dead things and brings them to life, that he glories in that, and that he takes what does not exist and brings it into existence. So I feel like as we prepare for communion, just to remind you of what your preparation is. First of all, communion is for those who have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And if that is true of you, the Scripture encourages you to examine your own life before taking communion. It encourages us to discern, ask God to show us things in our lives that perhaps should not be there. I know recently there was a doctor from our church went to Haiti, and she was telling me how many amputees there were, just parts of people's body that were dead and had to go. And yet I find so often as Christians, we try to keep things that are dead in our hearts that God would not have there at all. Maybe we're not aware of those things. I just encourage you to pray that God would begin to show you. Could be some unforgiveness you have towards